the glory. So I want to move us in our call of worship this morning, which comes out of Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 17, which says this. And Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together every Sunday, to gather together, to sing together, to glorify your name together, to hear your preached word together. It is such an honor for us to gather, to encourage one another's hearts, to edify one another, to hear a word from you. We thank you just for how this, the first song even just ministered to our hearts and understanding, reminding us the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, that he is the one that purchased us and bought us by his precious blood. I pray that you would help us this morning fix our eyes and our gaze upon him, that we would continue to sing and to worship from the depths of our heart, that we would give the honor and glory to Jesus, do his name. So help us as we continue to do that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. I want to welcome you to our Sunday service. I'm glad to be able to see your faces this morning and to be able to worship together. And I hope you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. I want to just let you know about a couple of things that are happening in our church. And especially if you are visiting with us or this is maybe your first time, inside of the bulletin, you're going to see a connection card that looks like this. And so this is a way for us to kind of connect with you, to get to know you a little bit better, and to let you know about things that are upcoming in our church, and ways that we can pray for you. So if you have any questions about our church, like membership or baptism, or just about our church in general, this is an opportunity to kind of write that stuff down. And you can put it in the offering box on the way out, and we would be more than happy to get in touch with you and to connect with you. So I'm grateful that you guys are here this morning and grateful that we're worshiping together. Inside of your bulletin, you're also going to know and see that there is a outline to today's sermon. And just a couple of things that are coming up this week. We have our Wednesday night life group, which starts at 6 p.m. That meets downstairs in the fellowship hall. And we go over the sermon today and we discuss it. We talk about it. We kind of dig into it a little bit more and we pray for one another and we really try to massage the text into our hearts. We try to really pull out applications and how it can be more applicable to our life. And so if you haven't been to a Wednesday night before, I want to encourage you to come to be a part of that. It's a great time of fellowship, a great time of encouragement and prayer for one another as well. And I don't mention this very often, but it's in the bulletin every single week. We have a men's prayer meeting every single week on Saturday mornings, starting at 7 o'clock, that meets in my office. Now, a couple weeks ago, we had so many people in there that we couldn't almost fit, which praise God for that. So maybe we'll have to meet downstairs. And if that's the case, that would be great. But I just want to encourage you men, especially, to come, to be a part of that. I know it's early in the morning, but it is so encouraging to be able to pray with other brothers in Christ. And I want to encourage you to be a part of that if you're able as well. So yesterday, speaking of the men, we had men's breakfast. And we had a great time eating together, eating lots of really good food, bacon and eggs and good pancakes, but most importantly, we heard the gospel. We were challenged by a short sermon that I shared that was really been on my heart lately about witnessing and being a soul winner for Christ and having the men in our church particularly be the ones who are leading in that. And so I really challenged the men and myself to be the ones who are going to take the charge, to take the gospel outside of the walls of this church into our community. And so we're going to gather together again on the 12th, which is a week before Easter. And we're going to go out into the community and invite people to come to the Easter service. And so we're going to lead in that particular charge. So I just want to encourage you to, again, for the men to be a part of that. And you'll know more about that in the upcoming weeks. So, all right. Well, with all that said, those are just pretty much the announcements that we have for this upcoming week and for this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer again before we dive into his word this morning. So bow your heads and pray with me. Father, again, we are grateful to be able to come before you. And we know that it is only possible to actually come before you, boldly before your throne, because of what Christ has done for us. And so we want to give him praise this morning. We want to thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his perfect life. We want to thank you for him seeking us, pursuing us, reconciling us, making us new by faith in him. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we continue to worship, now through prayer and through the preached word in a few moments, that you would continue to use all aspects of this service to minister to our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would lift us up, that you would challenge us. Father, I pray that you would use this text and use this sermon this morning by your Spirit to pierce our heart and help us to examine our lives before you and what is most important. What do we hold as our top priority in our life? So I pray that you would use this for your glory, that you would use this to continue to help conform us into the image of Christ. I pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs this morning and pray for their hearts and their minds as well, that you would speak to their souls even at a young age, and that you would help them to see the glories of Jesus and their need for Christ, that their need for their sins to be forgiven. We pray for the salvation of the kids of this church and pray, God, that you would draw them to saving faith. We are thankful for the kids that you have, that we have here. We're thankful to be able to minister to them. We do ask that you would draw more kids and more young families so we might be able to share the gospel with them and minister to their hearts, minister to their souls, that they may be changed and made into men and women of God. So, Father, we just are so thankful this morning. We're grateful to be here, grateful to be in your house this morning. We give you praise for it. Help us to focus and to hear what you have for us this morning. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, speaking of the kids, you guys can be dismissed and go downstairs. All right. Well, I've heard it said before that living in America can be one of the hardest places to be a Christian. Now, for many of us, that's not typically what we think because we have so much freedom in America to worship. But the reason that could be true is because we live in a society that is full of fleeting pleasures that constantly demand our attention. Have you ever thought about that? Living in America is like walking down the strip of Las Vegas with bright signs that are constantly glaring in our face and saying, you need this. You can't live without this. Buy this, and it's going to solve all of your problems. I mean, everywhere that we turn, our hearts and our minds are often pulled in just countless directions. Through commercials and music and social media and news channels, lots of times and all the endless advertisements that we see online. We're promised that if we just pursue things like success and wealth and status and comfort and security, then we will truly find fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose. So just go after the American dream and you'll fully be satisfied, right? Get that new promotion. Go after that quote unquote perfect relationship. Chase after that new raise. Take the new pill. Buy that new device. And once you pursue all of these things, then you'll finally, finally be happy. And because that message can feel so attractive, many have bought into it hook, line, and sinker. There's many people today who are chasing something in this world they desperately hope will satisfy their souls. And at times, Christians can also fall into this trap as well. We can easily drift and become distracted by worldly desires, allowing them to take root in our hearts and believe that they are essential for our happiness. We can start to feel as though that we can't live without them. We begin to believe that our lives will only be meaningful if we just get more and achieve more or become more. And that temptation for us is when we go through a challenging season in life or feel like God isn't particularly giving us what we want, we may begin to prioritize our own desires over His, which only leads us to offer God our leftovers. And it replaces His perfect plan for us with our misguided pursuits. But let's just remember something this morning. What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He said to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Notice He doesn't say, seek first your success. He doesn't say, seek first your priorities. Seek first your comfort. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. So the question I want you to consider this morning is simply this. What kingdom are you pursuing? And really just think about that. What has your heart been chasing after recently? Are you chasing after your own kingdom? Filled with the fleeting pursuits of this world that will obviously eventually just fade away? Or are you actively and intentionally pursuing the internal kingdom of God and prioritizing His ways, His agenda, His priorities for your life? Because it's those types of questions that are being raised in our text this morning. And so as many of you know, we've been working through the book of Ezra. And last week we saw in Ezra chapter 4, the people of God are back into the promised land. They've been tasked to rebuild the temple and to restore proper worship. And we saw last week that as they were rebuilding the temple, they were opposed and discouraged by adversaries. And these people frustrated the plans of God's people to the point where they stopped the work that God had called them to do for 16 years. 16 years without another brick laid. 16 years of disobeying the Lord's command. And finally, God said, enough is enough. And He raised up a prophet named Haggai. And Haggai began to speak to the people and call them back to reorient their lives around God's priorities in rebuilding the temple. And so Haggai is the book in the Bible that we are going to spend some time in this morning. This is the book that Haggai is actually making those pronouncements to the people, and they're recorded for us in this book. Now, maybe you've never have read Haggai before. It's really easy to miss. It's only 2 chapters long. So I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Haggai, and don't be ashamed if you need to use your table of contents, because you'll probably miss it. It's hard to find. So go in there. Find the book of Haggai, use the table of contents if you need. Haggai's probably not a book that's on most Christians' top 10 list, but what we see in this book, in Haggai's message, is so powerful and so profound and so relevant to us today. So I'm just praying that the Lord would just use his word this morning to stir our hearts for his glory. So Haggai chapter 1. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. I'm just going to read verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. All right. So pretty powerful and relevant stuff, right? In all seriousness, lots of times we can just breeze past verses like this in the Bible and details like this, but they are so important for helping kind of set the context to help us see what is really going on here. Because what this verse does in the book of Haggai is connects this book with our study in the book of Ezra itself. And specifically, it connects us to what happened at the very end of Ezra chapter 4 that we mentioned last week. Because listen to how Ezra chapter 4 ends. In verse 24 of Ezra 4, it says, then the work of on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped and ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so, right after that comes Ezra chapter 5, and Ezra chapter 5 verse 1 says this, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, if we were just to read the book of Ezra and just stay in the book of Ezra and read straight through it, that's all we get. We don't know what was said. We don't know how the people responded. We don't really know much information about what was really going on. And so the book of Haggai, what it does is it kind of gives us a color commentary on what was really happening and going on between Ezra chapter 4 verse 24 and chapter 5 verse 1. And so these two books are connected with one another. And we know that because all of the stuff that went down, as we see in verse 1, went down at the second year of King Darius's reign, which would have been in about 520 BC. Now, someone asked me the other day, which Darius is this Darius? Because if you read through your Old Testament and you know a little bit of Israel's history, a few Dariuses pop up. And so this Darius that's mentioned here is Darius the First, King Darius the First, also known as Darius the Great. He was the Persian king that reigned between 522 BC and 486 BC. And so he's not to be confused with King Darius the Second, who is named in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 22, as Darius the Persian. And he's also not to be confused with Darius the Mede, who is mentioned in Daniel chapter 6. So all of these guys have the same name, but they are different people. And so Haggai is prophesying to these people here during the second reign, the second year of King Darius the First, which is again what we also see in Ezra chapter 4 verse 24 and chapter 5 verse 1. Now I want you just to notice just a couple features about Haggai's message in verse 1. Again, this is all kind of setting the scene and setting the context here. So notice first, it's a message with a divine origin. We see in verse 1, it says that the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. So in other words, these weren't Haggai's ideas. This was God's authoritative word that is being spoken through him. He was speaking to his people, and he was using Haggai as a mouthpiece to deliver the message. That's exactly what essentially what a prophet did in the Old Testament. He was a spokesperson for God, and he spoke God's word to God's people. And so notice next who he first addresses. Zerubbabel and Joshua. Who are these guys? If you remember back in the book of Ezra, they were the leaders of the people. Now in the book of Ezra, Joshua's name here is translated Jeshua, but they are the same person. He's the high priest of the people, and Zerubbabel was the governor of the people of Judah. So Haggai, what he's doing in the very beginning, he's singling out these leaders. Why do you think he's doing that? Well, it's pretty obvious that it's because that they were the ones responsible to lead the people, right? They were the ones who were supposed to be leading the people to follow God's command, to restore temple worship. But over the last 16 years, what have they been doing? Not leading the people of God. Not building up the temple. And so God's word through the prophet comes to them first. And notice what he says in verse 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Well, isn't that interesting? Now, if you've been following along with the series, doesn't this statement kind of strike you as a little bit off? Because what did we see in Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 2 and Ezra chapter 3? There was excitement from the people. They were celebrating. They were thrilled to be out of exile, right? They were thrilled to be out of exile back into their homeland. They had the assurance of God on their side that he was with them, that he was going to use them to restore the city. They were motivated to do great things for God and eager to get to work and to build the temple. That's exactly what we see happen in the very beginning chapters of Ezra. They start off building the altar and they build the temple foundation as we saw in chapter 3. But now they're saying the time to rebuild is not right now. So what's going on here? What's also interesting is the verb to say mentioned here in the original indicates that this was not just a one-time claim, but it was rather something that was rehearsed repeatedly by the people. Now, certainly it was true that nobody thought it was a bad thing to build the temple. I think everyone agreed that the temple should be built at some point. But evidently, there was a shift in their thinking from the earlier chapters of Ezra until now. And so apparently, to them, now wasn't the right time. And since this was a repeated refrain, I was just wondering as I was studying through this, I was thinking to myself, I wonder how many times within the last 16 years that they said it's not the right time. Not right now. Maybe later. Now is just not a good time for me. I know it's important. I know one day we should do it. I know I need to do this. I know it's important. But really, just right now is a bad time. Over and over and over and over again. And I think it's natural for us to ask why. I mean, what happened to all of their prior zeal to obey God's calling? What happened to all that? Well, maybe it was because of what happened in Ezra chapter 4. As I mentioned earlier, remember in chapter 4, opposition to the work arose. The people became discouraged. Adversaries were frustrating their plans. In addition to that, it was a hard time economically. As we'll see later on in this chapter, there was a drought in the land. So maybe the thinking was, it's hard enough just to put food on the table for my family. Money is tight. Food is hard to come by. And then politically, it was also an unpredictable time as well, because King Darius was in his second year. He had no real experience. Historically, new reforms were being sent across the land. So maybe the thought was, let's just kind of wait it out and let's just see how things settle. Now, you may already be making the connections, but doesn't this sound so much like today? I mean, it's hard times for many financially, isn't it? People are trying to scrape by paycheck to paycheck. Egg prices are through the roof. Beef and flour and salad dressing even. Not long ago, I went to the store and I only was going there to buy three things. Eggs, flour, and ranch dressing. And I get to the checkout and it was almost $30. And I'm like, did I scan these like twice? Like, what is going on here? And then you think about politically in our time as well. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news channels, and it's not hard to see that the world just kind of seems to be in this unsettled state, right? Now, were all these valid concerns? Sure they were. Are the pressures real and felt pressures of everyday life? Sure they are. Is it hard and challenging for us to sometimes get by? Yes, it is. And it was the same for the Israelites during this time as well. But how often are we responding just as they did and neglecting God's clear calling on our life in the midst of all of that? See, when God has called us to do something from His Word, regardless of the outside pressures that we have, and we respond with, nope, not right now, we're in sin. And we fail to walk in faith. It's not acceptable for us to just read the scriptures and see what it says in the scriptures and say to ourselves, well, it's not a good time for me to obey that command. Not a good time for me to share the gospel. Not a good time for me to commit to the church. It's not a good time for me to get serious with my faith. Not a good time to serve my other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not a good time to give financially to the church, to the ministry. Not a good time to serve. Too much going on in my life right now. It's just not the right time for me. But listen, when it comes to obedience to God and obedience to His Word, it is always a good time and it is always the right time. If God has called you to Himself to obey His commands and be the man or woman God has designed you to be in service to Him and to His church, and you keep saying to Him, it's not right, it's not the right time, or maybe later, you're essentially doing the same things and are in the same predicament as these Israelites were for 16 years, saying the same thing over and over and over and over again, and getting nothing done for God's glory. And when you stop pursuing God's glory, guess who gets all of the glory and all of a sudden becomes the most important? You. And whether it's from the pressures and stress of life or some kind of opposition or something else, what happens is our priorities and our comforts and our desires start to ever so slightly take first place over God's. And that is just a really slippery slope that does not end well. This is essentially what we're seeing happen in Haggai verse 2, chapter 1. The people have really become apathetic towards God. And for over 16 years, they've made excuses regarding their God-given calling. The pursuit of God's kingdom was lost, and the pursuit of man's kingdom was prioritized and put in its place. So the question now is, well, how does the Lord respond to all that? What does God think about all that? Well, let's look together in verse 3. It says, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. In verse 4, it says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Do you notice what the Lord is doing here? He's again speaking through the prophet Haggai. He's responding to the people's claim that it's not the right time to build God's house. And his answer is this, but it's the right time to build yours while this house lies in ruins. So what's clearly going on here is that the people are being really exposed for their misplaced priorities. And now it's clear to us what's really been happening over these last 16 years, right? The people have stopped building the temple of God. They've neglected the worship of God. They've neglected the priority of God. And they have shifted their focus on taking care of themselves. They've prioritized their own comforts and their own convenience above God's glory and His clear commands for His people. And so God's just exposing their hearts right before him. And that's what I love about the book of Haggai. He just starts off in verse 2 and 3, and he's just, boom, here it is. He's getting up in all of their business, and he's saying, if now was really such a bad time to build the temple, then why is it time for the people to panel their own houses? And what's shocking, I think, about all of this is it reveals the fact that these people were so undeterred by the fact that they were living in their furnished homes and enjoying their life while the ruined temple of God still lay destroyed and unfinished. They were undeterred by that. It didn't matter to them. They didn't care. They had no regard for the things of God like they did before. It's as if the creature looked at the Creator and said, thanks, don't need you anymore. And this is a mindset that all of us can so easily fall into. When we experience difficult times or pressure in our life, in those moments, we can sometimes find it easy to just neglect God and neglect worship and neglect His people and expend all our time and energy and resources on our own selfish ambitions. We try to pull up our bootstraps and we say to ourselves, I need to get my house in order. That is the number one priority right now. And then what happens after that is that God just gets all the leftovers. It's as if when things get difficult, we can be tempted to make that the excuse for centering our existence upon ourselves. Yet the pursuit of selfish ambition and centering our lives around our kingdom is really a counterproductive endeavor, isn't it? We think that we are finding comfort and lasting satisfaction when in reality we find ourselves just as empty as before. And this is what God, through the prophet Haggai, was trying to make the point to his people. Because notice what he says next in verses 5 and 6. Look at it with me. Verse 5, he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying in that all of their busyness, all of their pursuits of their own ends, their own goals, the people of God never actually reached what they were aiming for. They've sown so much. They've worked so hard. But they've received nothing. They ate, but it was never enough. They drank, but their thirst was never quenched. They make money, but it never accumulates to anything. It's meaningless. Although that they were doing all of these things and putting in all of this effort to pursue their own goals, it was ultimately meaningless. Why? Because they were still not receiving the full blessing of God. Their hearts, in other words, were still unsatisfied. It's like you ever watch a hamster on a hamster wheel? It's just running, 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 over and over and over and over and over again, getting nowhere. That's what this is like. Have you ever found yourself in a place like that before? Have you ever felt that way before? Sometimes we think that if we just run faster and do more and just be busy, 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 we'll achieve more and therefore we'll feel better about ourselves, we'll feel better about our family, and oftentimes what that leads us is sacrificing something, and more often than not, guess who gets left out? God. The church. Fellowship. What we thought would become the satisfying life quickly becomes the life of futility and frustration. And why is that? It's because oftentimes the goals that we're pursuing are our own self-centered goals, and they're not the Lord's goals. And that's exactly what the Israelites were experiencing. That's exactly what the Lord was exposing through his prophet. So what were they to do? What was the solution for them? Well, we begin to see it in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Consider your ways. Verse 8, he says, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." So this is the second time that the Lord has commanded the people to consider their ways. So what does that mean? It's a term that means to think carefully. It literally means to set your heart on your ways, to assess and evaluate your ways of life. It's really a call for self-examination. But he doesn't just tell them just to sit all day long and just contemplate and just think about and consider their current situation. But then in verse 8, he calls them to go and do something about it, to take action. Go and get some wood, he says. Begin to rebuild the house again. And for what reason? So that God may take pleasure in it and that he might be glorified. And that's really the crux of the matter right there, isn't it? Because if God would be glorified by rebuilding the temple, then what that means was that his glory has been taken away by them neglecting to build the temple. So the prophet is calling them to repentance. He's calling them back to faithful obedience, to reorient their priorities, reorient their lives. And what are their priorities they need to reorient back to? Priority of worship. Priority of living for God's glory above their own comfort and above their own pleasure. This is what is meant by when the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is why you and I are here. That is our purpose. The main reason why God created you is so that you would live for him and give him all the glory. And so when we fail to do that, we oftentimes wonder to ourselves, why am I feeling so miserable? And the answer is, well, because we're not living the way God designed us for. We're not giving him the glory, we're being glory stealers. Which means that what we think will give us true satisfaction and true joy are actually all just fleeting pleasures if they're not rooted in a life lived for God's glory as our ultimate pursuit. See, the Israelites had it all twisted up. And oftentimes, many times, we do as well. And so that's the reason that they're in this predicament. That's why they were working so hard but getting nowhere. That's why their hearts were unsatisfied. Because they put God on the shelf. They weren't giving God first place in their life. And so what we see in verses 9 and 10 is that because that wasn't happening, God was actually the one that was causing their misery as an act of judgment upon their disobedience. So notice verse 9. He says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." Verse 10, "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." You notice this is all God's doing here. He was the one who blew away their fortunes. He was the one who called for the drought. All of it was under the control of God's direction. He is the all-powerful one who controls the sun and the rain. He is reigning over every aspect of his creation. And what is being revealed here is essentially this. The prophet is saying, since you have been withholding from God, that is why he's been withholding from you. Since you've turned your back on him, he has given you a glimpse of what life without him actually feels like. And it's misery. And so understand is what the prophet is saying. He's saying God's judgment has come upon you because you have failed to give him first place in your life. And so what do we see? We see God really kind of peeling back the layers, just one layer at a time, just exposing the truth of the half-hearted hearts of his people. And he's revealing to them that God is not pleased with just lukewarm Christianity. He's not impressed with a half-hearted Christian. In fact, he won't have it. The people must acknowledge their sinful choices and take action in doing what God had called them to do in the very beginning. And so he's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to obedience, calling them back to true fulfillment, true satisfaction in him, to consider their ways, to reprioritize their lives and pursue the right things, which is his glory, his worship, his honor, his righteousness, his kingdom, rather than their own. And so how do the people respond to all this? Well, notice what it says in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, so everyone's involved now. Notice what they did. Obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day in the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So notice just how first the people responded in verse 12. From the leaders to all the remnant of the people, what did they do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord. Why? Because they feared him. Now, oftentimes this phrase, the fear of the Lord, is mentioned in the scriptures. Oftentimes, sometimes it can mean fear in the sense of reverence towards God. Other times it's meant as a holy fear, like a kind of terror due to God's wrath. And some of the commentators are a bit divided on which one is really meant here. I tend to lean on the side of terror, and here's why I say that. Because remember, these were exiles fresh out of the land of Babylon. Remember that God sent them there for what reason? Because of their sin. Self-centered worship and neglect of obedience to God's commands, right? And so surely, as God is exposing their hearts before him through this prophet, revealing to them his judgment for their disobedience and neglecting to rebuild the temple, I believe that this was like a wake-up call for them. A moment of clarity, you might say. And so they look around the city of Jerusalem and they're noticing to themselves that the temple is still destroyed. Everything is still in ruins, and they remembered that all of this happened because of the same type of disobedience in the past. Because the pursuit of God's kingdom was replaced with the pursuit of man. And I believe they're hearing this rebuke from God, and flashbacks of the past start to set in, and terror fell. And they knew it was time to get right with the Lord. And that is exactly the right response. Because if God is truly holy, if he is truly pure, and we are sinful and self-centered, it's not irrational to get scared. In fact, it's the most rational thing that we can respond and how we can respond, to be afraid. The author of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So the people of God recognize that. And as a result, they turn to the Lord. And what is so beautiful about all of this is that as they were moving their hearts back to God, God was meeting them there with his grace and with his mercy. Because you notice what he says in verse 13. He says, this is the Lord's message that is now spoken. And what is it? I am with you. Now just remember the Old Testament. And remember the purpose of the temple. It resembled the resting place of God's presence, right? But because God's people listened to his rebuke and responded appropriately, he reassured them of his presence right then before the temple was even finished. And he said, my presence is with you. I'm with you. Despite the sins of the people, when they heard the word and came to God in repentance, God showered his grace upon them and restored the relationship immediately by reassuring them that he was with them. That's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. That's what we see here, do we not? Because if it was not because of the grace of God in Christ, we'd all be destined for wrath. For eternity in hell, which is exactly what our sins deserve. Because we too, so oftentimes, just like the Israelites, find ourselves too often just going astray and misplacing our priorities. Wanting our own comforts, building our own kingdoms, not focusing on the Lord. We oftentimes are guilty of a lack of zeal. We find ourselves seeking our own glory above his. But rather than God counting all of those sins against us, what did he do in Christ? He charged them to Christ's account once and for all. So on the cross, Christ became the sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying substitute for his people. And through faith and repentance in that finished work, Christ promises to dwell with us, to be with us by his Spirit, to assure us over and over and over again of his mercy for us and his grace towards us, to truly satisfy the longings of our hearts. As one commentator put it, he said, in the place of our preoccupation with food that does not fill, with drink that does not satisfy, and with clothing that cannot warm our souls, God promises us the real thing. Because in Christ, he has given us the bread of life, a fountain of living water, and glorious wedding garments to cover our spiritual nakedness. In place of the futile things we often are so quick to give our lives to, the Lord promises to give us true and lasting satisfaction in him. And that's it, right? That's the grace and the mercy available to those who trust in Christ. And it's that mercy and grace that continues to fuel us to move forward, to pursue God's purposes and to pursue his work. And that's exactly what we see happen at the end of this chapter, because notice what it says. It says that the Lord stirred the hearts of the people. And they responded by coming together, by reorienting their priorities and getting to work for God's glory. We read in Ezra chapter 5, verse 2, it says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So let me just ask you the question this morning. What about you? What glory are you chasing? What glory have you been chasing? What kingdom are you pursuing? Have you been the ones like the Israelites who kind of drifted off course, started trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment outside of Christ? Has your heart been wandering and just running after the fleeting pleasures of this world, thinking that you're actually really going to find fulfillment and satisfaction in them? I just want to encourage you this morning to listen to the call of God through the prophet Haggai and consider your ways. Take a look at your lifestyle. What does it reveal? What does it reveal about your priorities? Are they reflective of a passionate pursuit of God's kingdom? Or do they more so serve your own pleasures? It's just an honest question. That's the question of the text. It's exactly what God is asking. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his own what? Soul. Remind yourself also of Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where's your heart? What are you treasuring? What is your main treasure? What's your main pursuit? Are your ways reflective of His ways? As you're examining your own heart, if you're finding any misplaced priorities in your life, today's the day to repent. Today is the day to make changes. Make today the day that you truly begin to prioritize Christ's kingdom and make His glory your main passion in your life. Now, obviously, we aren't called like the Israelites to build a temple. But according to Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, we are the temple of God. And believers are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So what does that look like to build up the temple of God according to the New Testament? It means to be active and engaged in Christ's church. It means to bear with one another in love. It means to serve one another sacrificially, to speak truth to one another because we are members one of another. Prioritizing Christ's church looks like walking in love and walking in light. It means not neglecting one another in place of serving our own selfish desires. Building up the temple of God is to build up one another and to know and to be known within the body of Christ. And so let me just say this. It's one thing to know all those things. It's one thing to believe all those things, even. Everything I just said, we could say a hearty amen to. But it's a whole nother thing to actually do something about that and to live it out. And that is what true obedience actually looks like. In other words, obedience is not just thinking rightly, but it's doing rightly. It's taking the next step forward and putting it in action. That is what we see in the text. We see God say, consider your ways, check out your lifestyle, examine your lifestyle, examine your priorities, and then get to work. Go and get the wood and help build the house. And sometimes we can just get stuck. We just examine our ways. We just consider our lifestyle. We do all this self-introspection. And then we can just get so depressed and so discouraged and so dismayed about where we're at that we just are stuck in this rut and we can't move forward. And because we're not actually looking to Christ for the power to actually take the step forward in faith to go and actually do something next. This is what the people of God did. So I just want to encourage you to take action. Make that phone call. Set up that coffee meeting. Get back in the Word of God. Go to that life group. Have a couple over for dinner. Encourage the weary saints. Make the commitment to be faithful on Sunday mornings. Do the work of the ministry. And what you will find is that when God, when you take that step of obedience, when you take that step of faith, God is going to meet you in those moments with so much joy and so much satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose, because now you're actually doing what God has called you to do, what He has designed you to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. But let me just lastly remind all of us that we must rely on the grace of God. Because there may be some here this morning who may feel the guilt and the conviction of their sin, which is very easy from a text like this. I think it's all you have to do is like, I don't even really have to preach it. I just have to read it. And it's like, gosh, yikes. Right? And so you feel that. And so sometimes you can think to yourself, well, what that means for me is I just need to try harder. And that's not exactly what I'm saying. What I am saying is not for you just to perform better. I'm asking you to depend on the Lord's grace to motivate you and to change you, to transform the inside, to transform the heart. Because it's God's grace that actually rescues you from the pit. It's God's grace that justifies you. It's God's grace that transforms you. It's God's grace that continues to empower you to take steps forward in faith. His grace is sufficient. And so when we marvel over His grace, we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We see His mercy. We see His grace towards us. Then even when we fail so often, we can pick ourselves back up by His grace, stand up, and continue to press forward for His glory. There is a difference there. And that is essentially the message of Haggai and the message to you this morning. And so I just want you to rest assured, brothers and sisters, that as you strive to live out God's glory for His kingdom, He is with you every step of the way. He does not forsake you. He does not leave you. So many of us can feel that way and can think that way sometimes. But because of what Christ did on the cross, we know that He is ever present with us through His Spirit, that He's leading us along. And so I just want you to be encouraged in that truth this morning, encouraged in that fact that we can seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that we can actually do that. We have been empowered to actually do that by the Spirit. And by His grace, we can now passionately pursue God's glory for His fame and His name and His kingdom above our own. And that's the call. And so let's respond to that. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us. Father, as we just still our hearts before You just for a moment here, we just want to, I just appreciate just texts like this in the Bible. I appreciate the fact that it's like a mirror to the inside of our own life, to the inside of our own hearts. It's exactly the thing that we need to hear so often. And so we praise You that as we're working through this book of Ezra, and seeing how these two books connect, that you have providentially placed this here for this moment at this time for a specific reason for us to hear. And I know sometimes it's hard to hear and it's hard to accept, but praise be to God, even in this text, you're showing us your mercy and your grace and your love. You could have easily just left us to ourselves. You could have easily left the Israelites to themselves, but you sent a prophet to speak the word to them. And we can read your word this morning and we can hear the word for us. And that is grace. So now I pray that you would empower us by that grace to really examine our lives, that the Spirit would examine our hearts and that we would take steps forward, take action, move in an area of change for your glory. Help us, empower us to be able to do that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I just want to say, if anyone has any questions about salvation or if you need prayer this morning, I would love to be able to talk with you and pray with you. So I just want to leave that option open for you this morning. Let's go to our benediction and close in our benediction this morning out of Jude, verse 20, which says, "Beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Thank you again for worshiping with us this morning. Hope to see you guys on Wednesday night if you're able. And God bless you. Have a great rest of the day.